Last Sunday, we began a series of lessons that I've entitled Embracing Shadows. I'll begin with the same illustration that I did last week. The wounded soldier sat alone, waiting in anticipation. He'd recently returned home from the battle lines where the darkness of foxholes and trenches had been his only protection from the enemy's concerted efforts to destroy him. He was thankful to have survived, and he was anxious to see his beloved. When the door to his hospital room opened, shadows entered and danced on the wall opposite him. His heart raced. He stood. He stared. As the shapes became more distinct, he ran toward them excitedly. And when the woman entered the room, she saw her wounded husband embracing the shadows. She called his name, but he would not let go of the wall. She said it was time to go home, but he preferred to zealously cling to the shadows rather than turn and face and embrace reality. As I observed last week, if we were to observe something like that ourselves, we would find it to be very pathetic. It would make us very sad. We would conclude that this wounded soldier had what has now come to be called PTSD. Nobody in his right mind would choose to embrace shadows when the real thing was there. And I used that as an illustration because the word shadow is used in a number of ways throughout Scripture. But most significantly, we went to the book of Hebrews last Sunday and observed there that this book was written to encourage Christians to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. But we noticed specifically in chapter 10 that the law was described as a shadow of better things to come. And that Jesus was the better high priest, the better sacrifice. The Old Testament high priests, they would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of another, an animal. Jesus comes into the real Holy of Holies, the very presence of God with his own blood. And he has opened for us a new and living way. And so we looked at chapters 8, 9, and 10 of the book of Hebrews. This morning, I want us to take a look at the book of Colossians and see what Paul has to say on this subject of shadows. So go with me to Colossians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. It says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." So here we note just briefly that there, Paul has a concern that he expresses. Paul had not been to the city of Colossae. And so unless he met some of these Christians in another place, he did not know most of the congregation there or in the church in Laodicea, which was fairly close nearby, geographically speaking. So he had not been to these two cities to teach them in person. And this concerned him because he wanted to be involved in encouraging them to hold fast to Jesus. And just like the Hebrews writer was encouraging Jewish Christians who were being persecuted, and tempted to let go of Jesus Christ. He wanted to hold them to hold fast to Jesus Christ. So Paul is trying to encourage Christians in Colossae to hold fast to Jesus Christ. And he is concerned that no one deceive them with persuasive words, is the way he puts it here. And so he admonishes them to walk in the way in which they originally received Christ. Well, what other way would there be? Well, other people had come along with different ideas, with different philosophies. He didn't want them paying heed to something different than the gospel as it was originally presented. And so, of course, that's a model for us. If we're 2,000 years later, Paul's writing a few decades after Jesus Christ, and we are now nearly 2,000 years removed from Jesus Christ's resurrection. Do you think it might be important for us to hold fast to the gospel as it was originally delivered? If it was important for them, it would be important for us as well. And so he is concerned about someone coming along with what he calls persuasive words. And the very nature of persuasive words is that they are words that are persuasive. And so these aren't just ideas that people, most people are going to reject. On the contrary, they're persuasive. They have a way with words, and they have a way of getting people to let go of the truth of the gospel as it was originally delivered. So he gets then into a warning beginning in verse 8. So let's go to verse 8. He says, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So Paul issues a warning here. He says to beware of any philosophy that is not according to Christ. Beware of any philosophy that is not according to Christ. Now, at its root, philosophy purports to be the love of wisdom. That's literally, if you break the word down, what it's talking about. You see, the word phileo, in the word philosophy. That's one of the Greek words for love. And sophia is the Greek word for wisdom. So philosophy is a love of wisdom, theoretically. Obviously, wisdom is a very good thing. And it is worthy of being loved, if you will. So there's nothing wrong with true philosophy. All we have to do is look at the book of Proverbs to see that we should love wisdom. But not all that is called wisdom or considered to be wisdom is from God. And that's what he's concerned about. That's what he's telling them to beware of, lest through philosophy and empty deceit is the way he puts it here, that they might be tempted to let go of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the book of Proverbs observes that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Or if you go to chapter 9 and verse 10, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge and wisdom, they are good things if they are from God. Otherwise, beware. That's what Paul is telling them. So don't let anybody tell you that you don't care about philosophy, or don't tell yourself that you don't care about philosophy. A lot of times when we think of the word philosophy, we think of people using highfalutin words that, you know, just are talking about things that are deeper than maybe we ever think. Well, the words don't need to be highfalutin, but sometimes we do need to think a little more deeply than maybe we have typically thought, or maybe that we're even comfortable thinking. And the Word of God challenges us to do that. Indeed, the book of Proverbs challenges us to do that, to look at things a little bit more deeply and not just at the surface. And so we all should love wisdom. But here he warns about a philosophy that is not according to Christ. The philosophy of the world is that which is not according to Christ. Therefore, it is empty. It is deceitful because it purports to be wisdom. And we who love wisdom will be interested in it because, hey, this will be good for us. Think all the way back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that Eve and Adam were told not to touch, not to eat. And yet, that is what they did. Now, the problem isn't with knowledge. The problem isn't being able to discern between good and evil. That is a good thing. Again, the book of Proverbs helps us to see that. But we've got to beware of things that step forward and say, this would be good for you if it is not according to Christ. If it is, as he says here, according to the tradition of men, or it is according to the basic principles of the world. Are there things that the world just accepts as fundamental, as basic, that maybe aren't fundamental and aren't basic? And when we grow up in a culture where the culture is teaching us that this is what everybody believes, this is what everybody knows is true, beware. And make sure, first and foremost, that it is according to Christ. And if it is not according to Christ, then don't go after it. There are philosophies to which we have been in bondage, from which we have been freed in Christ, and to which we should not go back. We should not return. And this could be anything from idolatry, which would have been very prevalent in their cultures in biblical times, to the obsolete law of Moses, like we talked about last week in looking at the book of Hebrews, and the many traditions which sprang from these prominent cultural influences, whether it be Judaism and all the traditions it had accumulated, or whether it be pagan ideologies and philosophies that were just running rampant throughout the cities, the villages, the cultures in which the early Christians lived. Even today, there are religious, scientific, political, and cultural philosophies that are broadly accepted as fundamental truths by most people, but which are not rooted in Christ. Beware. Just the other day, I thought, it's been a long time since I read the Declaration of Independence. I have a copy of it, real handy, my desk. So I grabbed it and I read it. Beware. Those are the words of men. And some of the things that are stated there, we'll argue about what they mean. That's part of what politics is all about. But there are some things that are asserted and that are stated that might not be according to Christ. They're according to Thomas Jefferson. They may be according to the prevalent thinking of the founding fathers of our nation. But if they are true and then they are good and they are wise, then we will find them in Christ. And if they are not found in Christ, then we have a reason to beware. That's just one example of cultural things that have been accepted as the foundation of what our culture believes. And we need to make sure that what we believe is Christ. And if the Declaration of Independence falls in line with Christ, super. But if it's not according to Christ, beware. Are there religious philosophies? Well, we know that. Plenty of false religions that are out there. Scientific philosophies? Oh, yeah. It is a given, basically accepted as fact, that we are the product of general evolution. That we were not, we did not come about by a creator, but we came through processes of evolution. That is taught to us since we were very young. And there are a lot of things that come from that. We need to make sure that what we believe is rooted first in Christ. And then everything else gets in line behind that. And it says here that it is only in Christ, in this reading that we just did here in verses 8 through 12, it is only in Christ that we are made complete. We're told here that in Him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of deity. And this is not simply speaking of Jesus coming in the flesh, because this is stated in the present tense. In other words, as Paul writes this, Jesus Christ has ascended to the right hand of God. Jesus is not on earth as Paul writes this. He is not in flesh and blood as we typically think of it, as He was when He hung on the cross. Yet this says that in Him dwells, present tense, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It is a present reality. All that God has to offer dwells in Christ. And therefore, what should we want to be? Dwelling in Christ. We want to hold fast to Christ. We don't want to let go of Christ because all that God has to offer, the fullness of everything that God has to offer, is found in Jesus Christ. Note what Paul had said earlier in this same letter here in Colossians about those to whom he had not yet met, but he had heard of their faith. Chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and longsuffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Notice here that Paul prayed that they would be filled with God's knowledge in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, verse 9. And that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His Son. Notice that he describes Jesus here as the image of the invisible God, and says that by Him all things were created, and in Him all things consist. In Him, he says, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, verse 14. He is the head of the body, the church, verse 18. In him all the fullness dwells. And that's why, for this reason, it is important to be grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Notice how many times in that reading that it talks about being in him, in Christ, in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that all of the fullness is in him. And that's why we need to be careful that we are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Paul has the same concern that the writer of Hebrews had, that people needed to hold fast to Jesus Christ, but they were going to be tempted by worldly philosophies to let go of Jesus Christ, to let go of the gospel, to let go of the Word of God. We are bombarded, quite frankly, daily basis, through the media, through the influencers of our culture, to put our trust and our faith in science, to put our trust and our faith in politicians, to put our trust and our faith in the things that people have been accepting as true for centuries. And what we need to do as Christians is do a reset and make sure that everything that we do is according to Christ, not according to men, not according to the traditions of men, not according to the philosophies of men. And so going back to chapter 2 and verse 11, notice there's another in him. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so there's a lot of discussion, debate about what is meant here by this circumcision that is talked about. But one thing we know for sure, this is not a mere ceremonial ritual in which a small piece of flesh is removed from a male by human hands. That was under the shadow. That was under the old law. But this is an act, that involves the putting off of the body of the flesh. That's the contrast he makes here. In him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Not just a small piece of the flesh. This is the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And like I said, there's some discussion about what is meant by the term the circumcision of Christ. Some see this as a reference to Jesus Christ's crucifixion. Others see it as a circumcision that is related to being in Jesus Christ. Either way, it is using the Old Testament act of circumcision as a shadow of the reality in which we identify with Christ, even as we put off the flesh with all of its philosophies and we embrace Jesus Christ. It is being crucified with Christ and buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith in the working of God. That's what he says there in verse 12. When we are baptized into Jesus Christ, we are not putting our trust in ourselves. We are putting our trust in God's word. We are putting our trust in the working of God, is explicitly what Paul says here. This is the circumcision of Christ. And then let's continue reading then in verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He says here, being dead and uncircumcised. So he's mixing metaphors here. Talking about, in one sense, he's talking about life versus death. In another sense, he's talking about circumcised versus uncircumcised. But being made alive is accomplished through the circumcision of Christ. It is what accomplishes the forgiveness of our sins. It is the wiping out of the handwriting of requirements that was against us and nailing that to the cross. It dies with Jesus Christ. This refers to the debt of sin being canceled. It also refers to the law of Moses. Just to make an observation, many people have noticed that the letter written to the Colossians and the letter written to the Ephesians is very similar in content. There are a lot of parallels that we can see in each of them. So maybe just by going back real quickly to Ephesians chapter 2, we can get a little help from something else Paul writes so we can understand what is being talked about here. Notice he says in Ephesians chapter 2, I'll start with verse 14. It says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, speaking of Christ, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Talking about the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings Jews and non-Jews together in Christ. And one of the ways that that was done was by abolishing the enmity that was between Jew and Gentile, namely the commandments contained in ordinances, so that he can create in one man, one body, one new man, made up of Jews and Gentiles, no longer identifying ourselves as Jew and Gentile, but one in Christ Jesus. And so the use of the terminology circumcision, going back to Colossians 2 now, makes it clear, I believe, that among the philosophies of concern to Paul that were making inroads, possibly with the Christians in Colossae and other places, were what we sometimes refer to as Judaizers, who believed that the law of Moses had to be followed in order to be a good Christian. And that's why there was big debate about whether or not one had to be circumcised in the flesh when he became a Christian in order to be a good Christian. And of course, that matter is settled for us. We go, well, that's strange, that's weird. But the only reason we say that's strange and that's weird is because it's quite clear from Scripture that circumcision is nothing when it's referring to that fleshly circumcision, because that was a shadow, a type of that which is to come in Christ Jesus. Jesus' triumph over death, it says here in Colossians, has disarmed and has made a spectacle of all those philosophies, those forces, both Jewish and pagan philosophies, which called for his crucifixion. And you will remember that it was both Jews and pagans who crucified Jesus. It wasn't one and not the other, but it was both. We need to make sure that we don't follow the ways of the world and the ways of religions that are now obsolete or the ways of false religions. Let's keep reading in Colossians 2. Let's keep reading there at verse 16. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one defraud you in your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch. Do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul makes his point. Therefore, both Jewish and pagan philosophers placed much emphasis upon their rituals, which were either worthless or obsolete from Paul's perspective and from a Christian's perspective. The obsolete rituals were a shadow of things to come. That's the word that Paul uses there. That's why we've studied in Colossians 2 this morning. The obsolete rituals of Judaism, for example, were a shadow of things to come. But he says the substance, that is the body that casts the shadow, the reality is of Christ. We need to embrace Jesus Christ, not the shadows. And this is one reason why the matter over circumcision, for example, was settled. It was a shadow. Let go of that. It's nothing, is what Paul says in another place. Embrace Christ. Paul was concerned that instead of holding fast to Christ as head, some were being deceived by these philosophies, by the commandments and the doctrines of men, and were embracing shadows in submitting to vain rituals and traditions and doctrines that had the appearance of spirituality and the appearance of humility, but which were of no value against carnality and were themselves fleshly, because they were not according to Christ. So let us beware. This was written nearly 2,000 years ago to people living in a culture that was dominated by paganism and, in some places, heavily influenced by Judaism. But we still have the same warning preserved for us today. We need to beware of being conformed to this world. Paul says that in Romans chapter 12. And verses 1 and 2, to not be conformed to this world, rather be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, is what he calls for in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. We need to beware of, to use Paul's terminology in 2 Corinthians, of being unequally yoked with that which is contrary to Christ. It may even say that it is of Christ, but we need to be careful of being unequally yoked with that. We need to beware of being deceived by and blending worldly religious philosophies with Christ. It's a popular thing to do, to take that which is of the world and fleshly, and some people will even use the terminology, redeem it for Christ. So that is our justification for engaging in worldly thought or worldly rituals or worldly actions and slapping the name of Jesus Christ on it, and we think thereby we've redeemed it. When in fact, we may have just become unequally yoked. We need to beware of imagining heightened spirituality by incorporating obsolete shadows as rituals in our service to Jesus Christ. You might say, well, how do we do that? So much of what is traditionally done in what is sometimes referred to as high church, that would be Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodox, Anglican, those kinds of very heavily ritualistic churches. So much of what is traditionally done in those churches is borrowed directly from the shadows of Judaism. Think about it. Sanctuaries, altars, priests, vestments, clergy-laity distinction, burning of incense, instrumental music, holy days, dietary laws. You know any religions that practice those? Those are shadows. They're not the reality. And this emphasis upon the material is often justified by looking at Judaism, by looking at the Old Testament system of things, and forgetting or ignoring that these were shadows that are now obsolete. They are out of place in our spiritual service. We need to quit embracing the shadows. And we need to hold on to Jesus Christ, or else we're just as pathetic as the soldier in my illustration at the beginning of this lesson. We're holding on to things that aren't real. because they're fleshly, because they're material, and we think that that is what is real, when in fact, it is the spiritual realm where God is that is the ultimate reality. Now, we're still in physical bodies. We still have to meet in geographical locations if we're going to assemble together. Jesus has given us explicit instruction to eat this bread and drink this cup in remembrance of Him. It's a ritual that Jesus gave us to do in remembrance of Him, wherein we have fellowship with one another and with Jesus Christ. But short of those things, what are we doing bringing in all kinds of other rituals that borrow from something that is a shadow, that is obsolete? Let us beware. That's the word that Paul used in Colossians chapter 2. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Everything we do needs to be according to Christ, whether it's accepted in the world or not, whether it's the way the world does things or not. Let's make sure that what we are doing is according to Christ and not according to the shadows. I hope that's helpful. I hope these two lessons have been helpful. I've got one other lesson that I want to present in conjunction with these thoughts in turning to Christ as the reality. And we'll do that next Sunday.